Thanks. Well, I'm here in my own right now, so welcome everybody. It's good to see you. Thank you, Roger, for leading the first part of the service. And just to flag up one notice that you might have seen if you were here in time to see the rolling notices earlier on. Please do pray today, and we'll do that in a second or two for David Batchelor. He's down at a church in Eastbourne who are considering maybe whether he's the man to go and help lead the work there. So we need to pray for David and Elaine and the family today. He's at that point where his tummy's saying run in the other direction, but there's 10:30. He's on. So let's be praying for him as he prepares to share with the fellowship there down in Eastbourne. And linked with that, for those who aren't aware of the outcome of the church meeting we had last Sunday afternoon, do be in prayer for Mike and Catherine Hitchings and family. They've decided that they won't be joining us as assistant pastor, co-pastor, second pastor, whatever name we give them. So let's pray for them as they seek God's will and ourselves, of course, as a church, as we look to the future. So that's just so that we're all aware and able to be in prayer for that. Let's come before God now as we turn to his words. Lord, we do thank you that you are the one who is building your church, that you are the one who is all wise. You are the one who has your hand over our lives. And as we were seeing last week, you are the one who can open doors and close doors. And we can come with great trust to follow you, knowing that you will guide us aright, if only we put your will as our great desire. Lord, we thank you for the confidence then we can have as we walk our Christian life. And we pray for those who are in the middle of making big decisions. We pray particularly for David and Elaine and the church down in Eastbourne this weekend, that it might enable them to know clearly what your will is regarding whether or not that is where you would have them serve. Lord, we pray for your blessing on his ministry in that church this morning. And we pray that people would be fed and would grow and would come to know you as a result of what he is sharing from your word there. Lord, for ourselves as a church as well, we just commit ourselves to you again and thank you for the fact that your hand is on us and it's on those that we have dealings with. And we do pray again for Mike and Catherine, just ask your blessing on them as they continue to look to you to guide them for their future. And we thank you that we know that you also have us in your hand. We have so many evidences of your blessing on us as a fellowship, and we pray that we would also keep very closely in step with your perfect will for our lives. Thank you, Lord, that part of that is as we come week by week to hear you speaking through your word, and as we turn there now, we pray that you would speak clearly and open our hearts to hear clearly what you are saying. And we ask, Lord, that for the younger ones as well as they're taught and for their teachers. We pray for each of them in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue this morning our journey in the book of Acts, the great history book of the New Testament. We've been working through the second half of this book as we follow Luke's account of the way in which Paul was led to take the message of Jesus out into the wider world. His intention, we saw last week, was to concentrate on Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey. And so we followed his, no doubt, rather confusing journey as he tried to go into one area and that door was shut, tried to go into another area, that door was shut, and ended up finding himself in the Dover of the Middle East, in Troas, waiting for the ferry to take him to Europe, somewhere he, as far as we are aware, had never been before. But God had said clearly, come over to Macedonia, come and help my people there. And we saw that Paul was being so clearly led by God. And today we hear of the first church that was going to be planted in the continent that we call home. We sort of have this concept, don't we? Well, Christianity started in Europe. It's a European religion. And we really need to remember that, of course, it didn't. It's God's grace that has meant that we too have heard the gospel. And that is amazing. And we should never cease to thank him for it. But we're coming to see about that first church that was planted in Europe. And once again, it's the longest passage, and it has some pretty exciting stuff in it. There's imprisonments, there's earthquakes, there's the humiliation of the authorities. We all like that a bit, don't we? And there's a miraculous release. And it's easy to think that, well, that's the focus of the chapter. Some people, if they said, well, What goes on in Acts 16? Those who know their Bibles, say, oh, that's the chapter about Paul's imprisonment and earthquake and all the rest of it. But although we'll refer to that as we move through, I believe that there is something even more wonderful going on in chapter 16 than the truth that sometimes Christians can be in prison and God might send an earthquake to help them to escape. There's something even more wonderful than that. And that is the development of a living, worshipping, serving group of God's people. The birth of a new local church. That is something which is just wonderful. And so as we work through the chapter, I'd like us particularly to focus this morning on the sort of people that God chooses to build his local churches. And I think there'll be lessons, encouragements, perhaps some challenges for each one of us. So let's read the first section of this passage before us this morning, verses 11 to 15. Paul says, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman called Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to come to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Okay, let's just get ourselves into the picture again. They're crossing the North Aegean Sea, you know, a nice Greek island cruise for them before they set out. Paul, Silas, Timothy, we've read about them as they've travelled through, and remember that was one of the great blessings of that rather circuitous route that Paul was led, was that he met Timothy, and he went back to Lystra and found this young man who was ready to follow and become part of it. Because of his disagreement with Barnabas, He decided on somebody else, Silas, who was going to prove such a great help and comfort to him and support as well. So it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And we can also understand, we saw last week, that because of the way that Luke is recording this, that Luke was with them now as well. It's one of those "we" passages in Luke that we were talking about in Acts that I was talking about last week. And they were in Troas, and suddenly the book of Acts is recorded as if it's we're doing things rather than they're doing things. And it seems that it's very probable that Luke was there in Troas waiting to go to Philippi, which was somewhere where he certainly had lots of links and lots of maybe even his home. Because when they leave Philippi, it becomes a they passage again. Luke doesn't record it anymore. And we don't pick up Luke again, another we passage, until in chapter 20 when they return to Philippi. So it seems that for some reason Luke had business, maybe his home, there in Philippi. And we can surmise and we can try and work out where he fits in it all. But who knows, maybe it was as they were waiting for the boat to go across that they began talking to this doctor who was travelling around. We know he's a doctor from Colossians chapter 4. He was a traveller. He was a professional. And his home was in Philippi, as far as we can tell. And maybe they began talking to this Greek chap and telling them about Jesus. And he too became part of what would be the church there. It was a ferry voyage, which on a later trip would take 5 days. So we know that they had a really good crossing this time. But maybe because of the favourable wind, they just had to overnight on one island. And when they reached the mainland, they made their way immediately to the city of Philippi. That's where they stay. In verse 17, and verse 12, we stayed there for several days, as far as being a group. And Luke then disappears from the story again until they're back in Philippi again. It was an important, but a fairly small, fairly compact city. Most of all, though, it was an incredibly proud city. And what it was proud of particularly was that it was a full Roman colony. The laws in Philippi were Roman laws. And the citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens, and they were really proud of this. It was the beginning of the great Roman road that stretched right across that region, across to what today is in the country of Albania. And it was a very straight road that went straight across, heading for Rome, before it would cross the Adriatic. It was something of a staging post, a business centre. But unusually for those sort of places, it would appear there were hardly any Jews settled there. The tradition was, and still is, that you need 12 Jewish men before you can have a synagogue. And there was no synagogue recorded in Philippi. Paul would normally have gone to the synagogue first of all to have begun his proclaiming of the Messiah Jesus to the Jews. So what does he do? Well, he and the group knew where there might be a few who worship the God of Israel. And that was by the river outside the city. That's where Jews, before in any towns where there wasn't a synagogue, would go, somewhere where they could do the ceremonial washing which was necessary and required for their faith. And so, as we read, on the first Sabbath day, that's where they headed. And they get into conversation with a group of very sympathetic women who meet there for prayer. It's wonderful the detail we have in this chapter 16. And again, I'm sure that's because Luke is there remembering exactly what was going on. And so we're introduced to the first person converted on European soil. And if Luke was a travelling professional, this time it's somebody we would identify Lydia as being a Turkish God-fearing businesswoman. A very respectable sort of person. Definitely upper middle class. She wasn't a Jewess, but she was one of those Gentiles who were called God-fearers. She was attracted to the Jewish faith. She was convinced about the reality of the God of Israel and wanted to worship him alone. And she was there among some other women praying together. And Luke is careful in his description of how she came to faith. She was already interested in the truth. And so she kept on listening, he says. When it says one of those listening, it's one of those who kept on listening. She wanted to hear. She was really attentive. And as she listened, the moment of decision came. It was a woman who'd already been drawn and prepared by the Lord to hear what these men were going to say. And when the moment of decision came, we're told that it happened in a gentle, almost unobtrusive way. The Lord opened her heart to respond, we read. Once again, we're reminded of the truth that for people to be saved, whatever the outward circumstances, it always requires a miracle. What are the miracles in chapter 16? Oh, well, maybe it was the Spirit of God stopping Paul, closing doors and this sort of thing. Maybe it was the drama of the vision at night. Maybe it was the earthquake. Let's never miss that the greatest miracle is what happens in the lives of people. It always requires a miracle, a direct intervention of God for somebody to fully come to faith. It's what Paul says when he writes to the Ephesian church, isn't it? And he says that it's by grace you have been saved, through faith, not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. It's a miracle of God that we can be regenerated, be set alive. This woman had tagged along with Jews for years. She was attracted to them. There was something she liked about meeting with the Jewish groups. But she'd never committed herself. She'd never become a proselyte. She'd never become a full Jew through the system. She'd never taken the full step of commitments. And I wonder if there's a challenge there for some of us here this morning. Perhaps you love to come and meet with God's people. Perhaps you do pray to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps you've never fully turned to him and committed yourself to him. You've never really said you want to become out and out one of his followers. And it can become such an easy habit to fall into. She went along for prayer week after week while she was there in Philippi. It's simply the way it is. And I wonder whether the Holy Spirit might be wanting to challenge your heart here this morning through the testimony of Lydia. Lydia was drawn to his teaching. She heard about Jesus. And what does Paul say? Well, don't worry, you're fine. You're middle class. You're hardworking. You pray. You meet with God's people. You do all the right things. No, Paul doesn't say that. It says she was called to respond. You too, Lydia, need to respond. And it's something we need to note, how that call, how that response was evidenced. When she did respond, what did she do? She was baptized. This well-to-do, religious, sophisticated, respectable businesswoman was willing to humble herself, to go into the water and declare that she repented of her sin. She placed her faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. Again, I say, let her example perhaps challenge us this morning. Do you feel your heart being softened to the message of the gospel, to the wonder of who Jesus is? Do you feel that perhaps this is the time to take that step? We read there that we stayed there several days, Luke says. Not forever. It wasn't an opportunity that would just always be there. What would have happened if she hadn't responded at that point? How do I know if God is opening my heart? Well, we know it by the fact that we are willing to commit ourselves fully and totally to his way. We're not content to continue just hanging around the fringes, but we want to obey his commands fully. A heart open to the Lord will respond to his call. Her faith led to baptism. And then that commitment led to practical involvement in the work of the kingdom. Lydia didn't say, okay, well, I'm quite high in society. I really ought to be a preacher. Can I please be an evangelist? And what she said was, can I open my home? Can I show you hospitality? Now, we shouldn't think that Lydia was a soft touch. To be a businesswoman, as far as we can tell, a single businesswoman in those days, for whatever reason, wouldn't have been easy. But Lydia was quite a character. It says she invited us into her home. Basically, she encouraged. It's the word that's used for the Holy Spirit, the encourager, the counselor. She encouraged. She called us to come alongside her. And then when it says later, and she persuaded us, the word is actually she insisted. You know the sort of people. You are coming back for lunch today, whether you like it or not. That was Lydia. And we don't need to worry. This wasn't a single woman in our culture inviting some wanderers into her little two up, two down. You know, we think that's not very appropriate, is it? All those men going back to her house. This was a businesswoman. She had a household. She had servants. She had a house that we'll find later was big enough for the church to meet in. This was a woman of means. And she was wanting to provide hospitality for those who had led her to Christ. And in all probability, her home, as I say, became the first church on European soil. And might well have been the address to which Paul would later send a letter, the letter to the Philippians. Lydia's house, Philippi, Macedonia. The church needs such people. Those who open their homes, those whose response to the faith is not just initial baptism, but is then getting involved, giving what they have, sharing what they have. Those who are able and willing to support those less able to support themselves. But never forget, her route to salvation was exactly the same as everyone else's. Her heart needed to be opened, and she needed to respond. As we move on through the story, though, what a contrast we find in the next person who God deals with that we read of here in Luke's accounts. Let's continue to read from verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. If we imagine Lydia as the first member of the church, who would we have chosen as the second member of the church? Somebody she'd get on with. Somebody from her sort of class. Somebody so they could build up together. Who does God choose? Two such opposites are hard to imagine, aren't they? the educated, sophisticated, respectable, well-off, free Lydia, and a possessed, abused, non-person, like we've just read of. I always like to give people names, not because that's what they were called, but just to make them real. Let's call her Portia. And Portia, that poor girl, had some sort of spirit possession which enabled her to tell the future. But as far as the people who were using her were concerned, she was just property. The problem with them was not that she'd been set free, but later it's when they realized that their hope of making money had gone. That's all she was to them. Something to use. And it might have been possible for Paul to have seen her in a similar way. There were lots of these sort of people wandering around probably at that time. At worst, she was something to complain to her owners about. Can you get your girl to shut up, please? At best, they could have seen it as some sort of free publicity, couldn't they? Well, why don't you listen to what that girl's saying? But Paul saw something else. He saw a tormented girl for whom Jesus had died. It says, finally, Paul became so troubled. And the word troubled is a really strong word for like grieved. It hurt him that day after day, this girl was exhibiting such poverty in every way, such torment. And again, what a challenge that is to us. Those inconvenient people who are constant irritations, beggars on the street, folk with problems who never seem to go away, people who we know, if they come into the church, they're going to be heavy work. The baggage they're going to be bringing. How do we view them? Day after day she plagued them, Luke says. But Paul identified with her torment. He was grieved by it. He had to act. And what a different way we see her being dealt with than Lydia had been dealt with. With Lydia, there was a picture of God gently working in her heart, drawing together all the things that she'd heard as a God-fearer. But for Portia, it was a dramatic exorcism, a command from Paul that the spirit leave in the power of the name of Jesus Christ. I wonder if that's what we would have done. I wonder if we would have said, well, isn't it good? She's actually identifying who they are. I wonder if people will listen to her. The Bible throughout is clear, though, that such abilities, even if they end up proclaiming the truth, are never from God. Believers must avoid this sort of fortune-telling and spiritual involvements. They are never from God. We've been saved from such things and should never return to them. And Paul looked at this girl and was grieved. Even though what she was saying was right, it was from the wrong spirit, and Paul wouldn't allow it. He couldn't allow it. So we find another member being added to this little fellowship. I'm happy to believe that there's no way that this girl wouldn't have responded in faith, having been delivered of the spirits. I'm pretty sure she would have been received by Lydia and the others. She was useless to her abusers now. They didn't want her anymore. She couldn't tell the future. They would probably have been glad to get rid of her. Quite a contrast these two make, don't they? And it was to have consequences, of course, for Paul and Silas, consequences that weren't particularly comfortable. Paul and Silas were obviously Jews. I don't want to make any sort of suggestions that all Jews look similar, but you can tend to tell when somebody's a Jew or not. And they were in a city that was very proud of being purely Roman, and the justice they received reflected the disdain which those who disturb the equilibrium of a city can expect. Let's read about it. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. You can hear the pride, can't you, and the indignation that these people had come and disturbing their Roman practices. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet to the stocks. Let's just read a bit more. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake, the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Luke, of course, was probably a Greek. He wouldn't have been touched. Timothy's Greek blood probably meant he didn't look very Jewish. But Paul and Silas had to be taught a lesson. They were some of these wandering Jews. They're always troublemakers, said the authorities. And perhaps we would say, why did that have to happen? Surely the God who can cast out evil spirits at a word could have enabled them to at least speak loud enough to say, actually, we're Roman citizens. That's all they had to do was declare it. And the Philippian magistrates would have viewed it very differently. There are other historical records of people being unjustly dealt with like this as Roman citizens. Sometimes the mob shouts so loud that however much you say something, it's not going to make any difference. But why did Paul and Silas have to endure the filth and humiliation and the pain of night in the stocks? It wasn't comfortable. Apparently they had a method with their stocks of putting the feet as far apart as possible, and then your hands would have been chained to the wall. A whole night like that. Why did they have to go through that? That's interesting. We might want to focus on the details of what they went through, on the miraculous earthquake that came to bring their relief, on the testimony of their praise in the midst of such discomfort, all of which are valid points for us to focus on. But I think that as he reviewed it later, Paul saw something much more glorious, a much greater purpose in what happened. And it's something which is very similar to what he wrote to the Philippians when he wrote them a letter about 8 or 9 years later. And he wrote them a letter again from prison. It's almost like prison and Philippians sort of came together in Paul's mind. And he was in prison this time in Rome. And he came on and he said this to them. In verse 12 of chapter 1 of Philippians, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, the brothers have been encouraged." Now, doesn't that seem weird that he ends up writing that to the Philippians, to the church where there was the jailer who became a Christian because Paul had been put in prison? How would that jailer ever have heard about Paul? He probably wouldn't have heard about what had happened to Lydia. Might have heard the odd rumor about some girl being set free, but apart from that, Paul would never have come into contact with him. I wonder if Paul learned that lesson he wrote of in Philippi here to the Philippians here first when he was in that very city. I was imprisoned. And that is how the chap who's an elder in your church now became a Christian. Who knows what happened with that Roman jailer? He became part of the fellowship in Philippi. Let's call him Octavius. Because Paul and Silas were there in that stinking jail, one whole family at least were changed eternally. Let's read about it. Verse 27. "The jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family." In this chapter, Luke is giving a wonderful record of the testimonies of some of the founding members of the church at Philippi. Luke himself, as I say, then Lydia, then young Portia, and finally Octavius, for want of a better name. And perhaps he's the least likely of the lots. A brave, but uncouth, rough and ready, retired Roman soldier. They were the people who ended up with the jobs as jailers in those days. Not fit enough now to march across large expanses, but still good enough to go into the security service. Still happens today, doesn't it, really? And he was something of a Jobsworth. Verse 24, when he was told to carefully guard them, it says, upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell, fastened their feet in the stocks. He wasn't going to take any chances. He went that extra bit to show what a good job he would do. But you know, if Paul hadn't been arrested and been convicted and been thrown into jail so unjustly, he would never have met this jailer. Even in those circumstances, Christ was building his church. Just as we saw Timothy probably being saved while Paul was being stoned at Lystra, through this indignity, Paul sees the gospel bringing eternal life to this man and his family. And doesn't that make you want to rejoice? Doesn't it make your heart sing? We can say to the world and the devil, bring it on. Nothing can stop the work of God drawing people to himself. Christ himself declared, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's not a picture of saying, we're the church and the devil can't do anything to us. It's saying, the devil's out there and we're on the attack, and nothing's going to stop what Christ intends. And the history of the church is full of examples like this. When the Christians might look and say, what on earth is going on? And then later they look back and say, well, if that hadn't happened, we wouldn't be here, we wouldn't have them, they wouldn't have been saved, and so on. As it turned out, Paul and Silas were able to be released with dignity the very next day, almost like God said, good, you've done the job I needed you to do in prison, you've saved that jailer, now you can be released again. And it ended up that the town officials were the ones with the red faces and the awkward smiles. Let's just finish the chapter off so we know the story. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. They threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No way. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. See, the magistrates hadn't checked their papers. They'd made an elementary blunder. Paul and Silas couldn't even be expelled from the city. The authorities just hoped that they would leave quietly and not report the incident to anybody higher up. You can almost see the smile on Luke's face as he puts the finishing touches to his story, can't you, as he remembers what happened. But that isn't where he ends the account of Paul in Philippi. Luke wants us to know that it was all worthwhile. Paul and Silas came out of the prison and went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. They go straight to the embryonic church, to Lydia's house, to the brothers. Well, they were probably mainly sisters, actually, but brothers meant all of them. Luke, the one they'd met in the departure lounge at Troas Ferry Ports. The jailer, saved through an earthquake and near suicide. The slave girl, released from spiritual oppression and abuse. And Lydia, quietly responding to the gentle drawing of the Lord on her heart. And along with them, their households, and probably a few more by now. Yes, this is a chapter about an earthquake. But much more than that, it's about the birth of another local church, made up of incredibly diverse individuals, just as each local church must be. It was a group that began at a prayer meeting. It was a group that continued in the uniting act of baptism, obedience. It was a group which led to deliverance for all the converts in different ways, delivering Lydia from that sense of I'll just carry on being interested, to becoming a fully committed follower of Christ. Deliverance for the jailer from a life which really had no future. And of course, for the girl. And a life which demonstrated itself in practical love and support and hospitality. Go away this afternoon, if you can, if you've got time. Read the letter to the Philippians with this in light. These are the people that Paul was writing to. It's a letter full of joy. It's a letter full of encouragements. Imagine the people who would have sat there reading, remembering. But as we leave them for the moment, ready to move on with the team over the coming weeks, let's be challenged. Let's be challenged by their testimonies. Let's ask ourselves, am I part, a true part of the true church? Am I somebody who has just been lingering on the edges for ages? Do I feel I'm almost too respectable to consider being baptized? Have we responded to the Spirit's drawing on our hearts? Do we understand that each one of us has to come in the same way, by humbly bowing before the one who has died in our place? The wonderful saving work of Jesus is on offer to each one of us, whether we're respectable or oppressed or simple jobsworth going through life, whether we're retired, all of us can come and all of us need to come. In a moment, we're going to remember what Jesus has done with us, done for us, what it is that unites us. But as we share the bread, as we share the cup, let's ask ourselves, am I part of his body? Have I known that drawing in my heart? Have I committed myself to him in obedience and faith? And if not, then don't leave this meeting this morning unchanged. The Church of God, the Church of Christ, is ready to receive anyone who has come to him in faith. So please do speak to me or one of the others that you know are a part of the church here, or use the corner for prayer with those who will be there. And let's make sure that we are in the right place with God, as Lydia and that girl and that jailer, and we presume Luke as well, we're ready to be. Let's pray together. Lord, it's always challenging to us to hear testimonies of how people come to know you. And we thank you that just in this short chapter, for this little church, there was such a diversity of testimony that none of us can say, well, we're not the sort of people that God would call. But there is no such thing as a sort of person other than those who are ready to confess their sin and to obey you in every way. Lord, we thank you for dying for us on the cross. Thank you that the way of salvation is open to each one now. And we pray that you would do the work of drawing each one of us to yourself, closer or for the first time, whichever it might be. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we prepare to share these symbols, I would say that if you as yet haven't reached a point where you know that you belong to the Lord Jesus, where you've committed yourself to him, where you've asked him to make you anew, where you've said, I will follow you no matter what. If you haven't reached that point, then really these symbols aren't for you. Just pass them by when they come. Don't feel embarrassed. But if you know you are the Lord's, you love the Lord Jesus, you want to follow him in your life, then please feel free to share with us as we share them together. One loaf of bread, which talks of one body, but his body broken for us to become part of it. A cup which we can take of red juice, which reminds us of his blood, shed so that we could be forgiven. Let's take these things and rejoice as we do so. We're going to sing a song before we do that. Perhaps those serving communion would come up during the singing of the song. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. And many times I've wondered, and here we are again, wanting to say thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've shown to us. Let's stay seated as we sing. Lord, we do thank you that we are here dependent once again on your grace and nothing else. We are humbled by your mercy. I trust that we are broken inside. I trust that we are ready to thank you and pour out our lives as we remember that you have poured your life out for us. Lord, we thank you for the bread and we thank you for the cup, which remind us and unite us with you by faith. And we pray that we would recognize your body and blood as we share these symbols. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to be reminded that Jesus is King. No matter what is going on in our lives, he is sovereign and is going to rule things for his glory and honor and for those that he loves. And just as was the case with Philippians and those he was drawing to himself, so he's drawing together people, even here in Stevenage and around the world, to join in local fellowships of his people. Let's stand and glorify the Jesus who is King. Let's extol him, give him the glory. Let's give honor to his name. Let's stand. Words Paul wrote to that church. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.